Thank you. I forgot to last Sunday. So thank you. So when I started to meditate on this this passage this week, there was one detail that jumped out at me in particular. So it's Mary Magdalene. She's weeping, and she bends over to look into the tomb, and she sees these two angels dressed in white, and they say to her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." But what caught my attention was what came next. The text says that when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, even though she did not recognize him as Jesus at that moment. I was just struck that here she was, right, intently looking into the tomb. It's not every day that we have a conversation with two angels, right? And at that very moment, she feels compelled to turn around. So why, what was that that caught her attention in some very subtle way, I'm sure? And I think all of us have this experience from time to time, right? Where we sense, we feel like we know that someone is looking at us. And we turn around, and sure enough, there's somebody looking at us. Or maybe you've had the experience where you just sort of like turn, right? And you make eye contact with a stranger. And you're sort of embarrassed if you're like me, and you quickly avert your gaze. You know, you don't want people to think that you've been staring at them. We have this very subtle capacity for perception and awareness. You know? We really do. But because we are so bombarded with, you know, just the clamor of noise, and we don't really train ourselves to pay attention, we don't often listen to the more subtle information, the subtle energies that are coming to us, the communications, I believe, from God that are coming to us all of the time. And so I think there's a clue here with Mary. You know, here she is. She's focused. She's grieving. And yet something inside of her, outside of her, was Jesus staring at her? Was the energy coming to her? And something deep inside of her spirit motivated her to turn. I want to say to all of us, pay attention. Pay attention to those subtle energies. In fact, this whole sermon, it's entitled Learning to See Christ. Learning to See Christ. Because even after Mary turns and sees Jesus, she doesn't initially recognize him, because our minds, you know, are trapped in what we believe to be true. And if something happens that we don't believe is true, we're not really allowing that into our awareness, right? Our spirits move much more quickly than our minds. Our spirits know things that our cynical, doubting minds, because we've been trained, you know, not to be gullible, we won't take in spiritual information lots of the time, because we don't want to be duped, you know. We don't want to feel like we're foolish. We're smart, educated people. We don't want to feel like we're gullible. So the sermon is an invitation for us to suspend our faculties of doubt, to learn how to do spiritual practice, right, that quietens this mind that is running all of the time, so that we practice learning to listen to the subtle communications of spirit that are coming to us all of the time. Easter affirms this incredible news. It says that in the midst of death, that life overcomes death. Death is not the final word for any of us. It's real. It's not the final word. Easter says that in the midst of all of this human hatred and fear and angst, that love overcomes all of that. But the Easter message also says, in all of the Gospels, it says that not everybody, in fact, most people do not see this good news. And even more importantly, most people don't have the faith and the courage to live into the Easter message. You know, we kind of believe, but then in our heads, you know, we hedge our bets. We don't give our lives to the Easter story. We don't give our hearts to the Easter message that life overcomes death and that love overcomes fear and hatred. In order for us to really become Easter people, right? Not just in our heads, but in our hearts, in our lives, we have to learn how to listen and to see those very subtle spiritual energies that speak to us not so much in our heads, but in our hearts and in our solar plexus. That's what all spiritual practice is about, learning to see with our whole selves. See beyond the fears of our minds, the categories of our minds, to the truth of Easter. Life and love. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians too. He said that he couldn't speak to them as spiritual people, but as people of flesh is what he called them. And Paul is not saying that our bodies and our bodily nature are bad or in opposition to the spirit. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that the physical senses can become so dominant in us that there's no room for us to listen to the spiritual within. We become dominated by the body, and we fail to listen and to see with the spirit. And this may sound silly to you, but it is just so core to spiritual growth. We have to learn how to be children, as Jesus said. You know, if we don't become children, we cannot enter the kingdom. And the kingdom is a metaphor Jesus uses for a constant ability to see and know and feel the presence of God at all times. So, again and again and again today, I'm going to say, engage in spiritual practice of letting go of this mind, quieten it, and learn to feel and experience the presence of the risen Christ in you in every moment. It's a lifetime journey, but it is essential if we're going to get out of this dilemma of the human experience. So, you know, why does Paul call the Corinthians non-spiritual? Well, he uses two pieces of evidence. He says, you have jealousy and you have quarreling, right? So, jealousy and quarreling are not particularly physical experiences, though they are based in our neurobiology. Right, so I've said this many, many times before. We feel some kind of a threat in the environment, and then our brainstem kicks in, and our reptilian brains are activated, and we have three responses: fight, flight, or freeze. So let's say your response is fight. Well, you know, we live in a civilized world, so we don't automatically pull out our guns or our spears or our swords. We don't automatically go to punching each other or pulling each other's hair or biting, though if we're two, we might engage in all of those options. So what do? Well, we engage in quarreling, right? We disagree. We get angry. We defend our position and we belittle the other person's position. We choose sides and we identify with our side and we make the other side wrong. And in American culture, in this day and age, we have made this into an art form. Right? I mean, just watch the news. It is an art form. And what Paul would say to us is that as long as we are in a position of identification, ideological identification, or identification with our point of view, whenever we feel this need to defend our point of view against another, he would say there is not a shred of a chance of anything spiritual happening in us in that moment. We're of the flesh. We cannot access spirit when we are engaged in that kind of energy. So just remember that. The next time somebody is in a, kind of an argument defending the Christian faith, nothing spiritual can happen in that moment because they're of the flesh. They're not of the Spirit. The Spirit, the fruit, what's this fruit of the Spirit? It's gentleness, it's patience, it's kindness, it's love, all of those. Whenever you're clenched like that, you're not in the Spirit. And then, if we go to flight or freeze, then what happens, we just want to get out. Conflict is just overwhelming to us, and we just want to get out. We want to run and hide as fast as we can. But you know what that does is it leads, I think, later to regret, maybe to self-pity, maybe to what Paul was calling jealousy, passive aggressiveness. Right, honey? that's my mode. And so here's this dilemma, right? So if our biology, if we don't have a way of getting past our biology, then we're just stuck, right? We're stuck either in fighting or running away. And the Spirit cannot get in. We cannot see Christ's Spirit. We cannot listen to Christ's Spirit. And so how do we get out? How do we get out? And it's that old biblical word, repentance, repent, which means to get a new mind. It means to pause. It means to observe. It means to practice letting go. And to sensing that deeper place in ourselves where true freedom exists. It means taking a daily spiritual path that will begin to show up in your moment-to-moment existence. Before, at the very beginning, Christianity wasn't called a religion. It certainly wasn't called a belief. It was called the way. The way. A path. A path to personal transformation of the inner lived reality of our lives. Where we begin to create, with God's help, a little space inside of us where the reptilian brain doesn't have the final word. Now, we Protestants have a kind of a ingrained resistance to spiritual work, right? We've been told that we are saved by faith alone, right? And all those nasty Catholics, they had all those, you know, spiritual works, and that's bad, right? You know, there we are in the dualistic mind again. We're choosing sides, making ourselves right and somebody else wrong, and the Spirit can't get in. So I agree. We cannot get there by ourselves. We cannot. I'm trying every day to do spiritual practice and transformation, and, you know, God knows just how far short I come. Daily, moment to moment, I cannot get there by myself, right? God does in me what I cannot do. That's the only hope we have. So, yes, we're saved by faith alone. But I guarantee you, if we don't show up daily with a deep intention, with some kind of practice and discipline, a deep longing and desire to align ourselves with God, we ain't not going to get there by accident, friends. We're not going to fall out of bed and become a saint. It just is not going to happen. Cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, will not get the job done. What's required of us is this intention to make union with God the foremost desire of our hearts. And to show up with all we've got every day, if we have a hope of developing a meaningful spiritual life. So, this is kind of, again, I'm going to just recap what goes on in us. So, we have these biological impulses. Nothing wrong with it. The body is totally fine. You know, and our reptilian brain kicks in. And the adrenaline comes in, and all of these strong instincts show up. Okay, that's step one. Then what happens, you know, we develop a story around the energies. You know, Roseanne really should have shown up in a different way than she did yesterday. I'm sorry. You know, that's the story we tell. And then, you know, we get attached to that story. She always does that, right? But there's really something wrong with her. And we develop this story, right? And we get emotionally attached to this story. And then what we do is we bring God into it, right? And righteousness into it. Surely, you know, her soul is in danger because what? You know, whatever story I have around it. And then what we have is our physical, emotional, and spiritual selves coming into this synergy, which gets us locked into a perspective of defensiveness and self-righteousness that Paul called the flesh. And this is no small thing. This is where most of human culture lives. Even human cultures that have called themselves Christian. And it's why Christian cultures don't look any different than any other culture. Because we are asleep to what goes on in the depths of ourselves, and we are slaves to the reptilian parts of our brains. And there is, in that place, there is nowhere for the Spirit of resurrection to get in. Nowhere. But we do have examples, many, many examples of people who have followed the way of Jesus. Right? And we have this whole body of Christian literature. Read the early monastics, the desert monastics, the fathers and the mothers. John Cassian, who brought this tradition to Europe in the 5th century, which then led to the Benedictine movement and all the other spiritual movements in the West since that time. And it's this story after story after story of people watching themselves in action. Interrupting it, grieving over it, pausing, asking for something new to come into them, and helping us to create emptiness inside where something deeper and truer and more life-giving begins to take root. Now, the journey is hard, and it is discouraging at times. It is filled with failure. It will bring humility to you, because you will begin to see, there I go again, my God, is there any hope for me? But also, if we're persistent, we will experience divine help and reward. Angels will be with us, cheering us, helping us every step of the way, picking us up in our inevitable failure, and keeping us moving forward. And what begins to happen with time is we begin to see some change. We begin to feel some change. Less tightness, more space, more freedom, more compassion, more love, more real life. Not the clenching kind of life, but the, oh my God, life. And we begin to grow in compassion. First for ourselves, and then for others, because we begin to see that they're no different from we are. We all are just trying our best to make it through and to not be overwhelmed. We learn how to forgive ourselves for not being perfect, forgive others. And then we begin to become really grieved for our thoughtlessness, for our selfishness. And we want to get back to that place where we're aligned with God, where we're loving God, and we're loving those whom God loves, which of course is everybody. And then we become less attached to defending ourselves and our point of view and our agendas, and we can laugh at ourselves, oh, there I go again. And we want only what God wants. And we want only to give ourselves to God with our whole selves. And in this place of inner surrender and love, then something truly spiritual begins to emerge. And our inner selves inside, that sense of me, begins to be occupied also with the sense of Christ. Until, you know, maybe in some moments we can begin to say, as Paul said, it's no longer I. But it's Christ in me. Don't you want to be that? Don't you want to experience that? The love of Christ as your new center of self. Well, you're still around. You're just not running the show. And there's this greater energy of love and freedom. And again, we're not going to get there by falling out of bed. We get there slowly, 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 as we practice daily, watching, surrendering, bringing Christ into our core. And then, and now I'm getting to the close, then we begin to see Christ everywhere that we look. So we see Christ in this beautiful day. I mean, just open the doors and get outside and let that vitamin D come into your body. And receive Christ in the flowers and in the greenness and in the birds. Christ is present there. And we begin to see Christ in each other, even in those people who are so injured that they come across as nasty and hard on the outside. But we begin to see the vulnerable, injured person within. We begin to see the crucified Christ, the Christ who is injured within them. And naturally, the Christ in us just wants to reach out to them in love. And certainly in patience and in forgiveness, knowing how patient God is with us. So we say, Christ is risen. But how often do we see Christ when we look? How often do we feel the victory of life in the midst of death? How often do we feel the victory of love in the midst of fear and hatred? That's what it means to be Easter people. To really to get to the place where we see it, where we feel it, where we experience it within, and we recognize it in others, even when they can't see it in themselves. The good news is that Easter is always here. The risen Christ is always present everywhere we turn. We're just being called to give ourselves to the work, to the path, to the way, where all that we will see and all that we will do will be filled with nothing but the presence of the risen Christ. May it be so, Easter people. A blessed Easter to you all. Amen. So we're going to hear from Suzanne.